pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to these difficult passages again, we pray that you'd help us to hear what you're saying. We pray this for the good of your church and for the good of our marriages. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin, can I just bring to your attention, there's a new book on the bookstall by Paul Tripp. What did you expect? Redeeming the realities of marriage. I haven't read it myself, but I've skimmed through it, and it's going to be touching on some of the issues that I'm going to be talking on today. What do you do when you suddenly realize that marriage is hard, difficult, and demanding? How do you cope with those challenges? Do get this book, read it for yourself, give it to your friend. It's highly recommended, so do take a look at that. Well, we're now sermon number four, aren't we, in marriage? And what have we been saying about it? Well, we've been saying that marriage is a sacred, binding, lifelong commitment between two people of the opposite sex, the exclusion of everyone else. We've been drawing out a number of implications from that. The first implication is that husbands and wives have to leave their emotional ties behind. They've got to leave their father's house and make their wife or husband the new emotional center of their lives. That means parents have got to learn to let go of your children, stop interfering in their marriages. Children, you've got to learn to let go of your parents. We've been saying also that that precludes and rules out premarital sex, because marriage is the coming together of two people as one flesh. It's not just a physical coming together, but it's a coming together of bodies, souls, minds, finances over time, not just for an evening, not just for a momentary passion. We then went on to say that marriage is created by the word spoken by the registrar or by the clergyman. The marriage is created, it's brought into existence when the covenant words are pronounced. And those covenant words turn the man into a husband and the wife and the woman into a wife. In other words, I'll be coming on to this a bit later, the man loses his identity. The man loses his identity. He becomes a husband, something completely different. The wife loses her identity. She becomes a wife, a completely different thing. So we've been saying that. Therefore, we've been saying, haven't we, that marriage there can only be one marriage. You can't have religious marriage and secular marriage. That's what the government wants to do. The government wants to create religious marriage on the one hand and secular marriage on the other. Impossible. It doesn't fit the paradigm. There is only marriage. Marriage is marriage, whoever creates it. And we've said, haven't we, that this was created, as a prayer book says, in the time of man's innocency, an honorable estate instituted by God in the time of man's innocency. That means marriage was there at the dawn of creation, which means another thing. It means that the state can't interfere with it. I hope you've all signed up to the Coalition for Marriage. If you haven't, go ahead and sign up. What the Coalition for Marriage said when the British government is trying to redefine marriage, a very simple argument, you can't do it. It's not yours to define. You didn't create it. So haven't got the authority to change it. To which response was Lynn Featherston, the Equalities Minister, says, well, neither the church, which is also true, because marriage predates the church. So what we're saying is nobody has the authority to redefine it. It's there. It's embedded in creation. The church of the state wouldn't exist without marriage. Think about it. Because it's through marriage that children come, that people, the state, and the church. So neither the church or the state can redefine something that's there in creation. It's just there. Our job is to recognize it. So that's what we've been saying. And I began to say last week that marriage has an order and a structure, and therefore it has a necessary arrangement. There's a pattern to it. There's a structure in it. What does that mean? That means that we must not construct marriage to fit our needs. We mustn't construct marriage to fit our needs. We have to deconstruct our needs to fit marriage. Marriage is primary. So what is the fundamental structure of marriage? Two questions today. What is the fundamental structure of marriage? And how do the two parts of marriage relate the one to the other? Okay, very simple. What is the fundamental structure and how do the two parts in the marriage relate to each other? Okay, in order to answer that question, we come to Mark 10. As you know, by now the Pharisees have come to Jesus and they start to question him about divorce. And Jesus basically says, look, let's put things the right way around here. You can't have divorce without marriage. So before we start talking about divorce, in order to understand what that is, in order to understand if some of you are divorced here this morning, in order to understand and appreciate what's happened to you, you can only do that when you understand what marriage is. So Jesus says, before I talk about divorce, I want to talk about marriage. And he says, remember, at the beginning, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now here you have the structure emerging. Marriage is made up of male and female. And he's reaching back to the dawn of time. From the beginning, from the dawn of time, there is male and female, says Jesus. This is the fundamental structure of marriage. And what Jesus is doing is, remember what happened at the beginning of creation. Well, you ask me, what did happen? Well, God created. And he created the world. He created the sun, the moon, the stars, the seas, the living creatures. And if you remember Genesis 1, whenever God completes an act of creation, God doesn't rush ahead with the next act of creation. What God does is he stops. And he looks at his act of creation and he critically appraises it. He stands back, he looks at it, and he assesses it. And he says, it is good, is what he said over and over again. It's a sort of rhythmic pattern that develops in Genesis chapter 1 with God saying, it is good. The seas are good. The land is good. The earth is good. The stars are good. It is good. It is good. It is good. He pronounces his benediction on the whole of creation, except on one thing, he pronounces his, not blessing, but curse. He pronounces a malediction. Because he looks at the creature he's created, he looks at Adam, and he says, it is not good. It's not good that he should be alone. Therefore, says God, I will make a helper fit for him. Now, let's just stand back for a minute. Of course, there are all sorts of theories as to why it was not good for man to be alone. There are lots of them out there. I'm just going to talk about one, which I think is the most compelling one. Remember that what God has done is he created man and woman in his image. So we are created in God's image. Now, God, you think about God for a minute, if we're created in his image, what does that mean? Well, in Christianity, of course, God is a trinity of persons, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you don't get that in Islam. Okay, you don't get that in Islam. In Islam, that's a heresy, because God is alone. He's a monad. He exists in complete isolation. So in a very real sense, you couldn't say in Islam, in a sense, that God is love. Because from the very beginning, if he's alone, who was he loving? Nobody. Because he's alone. But in Christianity, of course, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. God the Father and God the Son love the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit loves both. So it's a community of love. They live in community. And when God sees that Adam is alone, he says, it's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. Because being made in the image of God, man is made for relationship. Isn't he? He's made for intimacy. He's made for fellowship. It's embedded deeply in our psyche. That's one of the worst things you can do to a person is put them in solitary confinement. What happens when you put somebody in solitary confinement? They break down very quickly. They go slightly mad. And there was Adam in the garden going slightly crazy. He's all by himself. Now, someone may say, oh, well, gosh, Nigel, come on. Can't be that bad. He was in the Garden of Eden. This is before the fall. Well, yes. Well, didn't God walk in the garden? Didn't God walk in the garden, the cool of the day? God would have come down into the garden, been talking with Adam, and they'd have had this great relationship, which is true, of course. But remember, God is the creator. Adam is the creature. So between God and Adam, there's this huge gulf. You've got the creator God, who's an infinite, eternal being. And then you've got the creature, who's a finite, temporal being. So no matter how great the relationship, there is this huge gulf between them that can never be crossed. Because if you've got the creator and you've got the creature, ours are some people, but there are other creatures in the garden. Chris preached my sermon in that talk. In the garden, there were other creatures, weren't there? Yes. Well, couldn't Adam have a relationship with the creatures? Now, those of you who have got dogs know exactly what I mean. Dogs are very good for people who are lonely. In fact, they say, don't they, that you should occasionally take a dog around old people's homes. It's very good psychologically for them. And you know what your dog is like. He's always happier to see you than you are to see him very often. So couldn't Adam have a relationship with the animals? Yes, he could, because they're fellow creatures. But Adam is made in the image of God, and the other creatures aren't. So between Adam and the creation is again a huge gulf, because Adam has spiritual needs that the creation can't meet. So you can see Adam's position, can't you? He's created by God, but there's a huge gulf between them. He's created in the image of God, which means there's a huge gulf between him and the creation. And so what we read is that Adam was alone. Deeply alone. Psychologically alone. There was a deep, deep homesickness in Adam's soul. Homesickness is not nice. I don't know if any of you have been homesick. It is a horrible, horrible feeling. And there's Adam in the garden, and he's feeling homesick. The trouble is, he's at home. It's awful to feel homesick when you're away from home. Think of the psychological number it does on you when you're homesick at home. What's the solution to that? You feel homesick, but you're at home. Horrible. It's almost a problem that's insurmountable. So Adam feels a deep sense of not being complete. He's got this hole in his life that nothing can fill. He feels, although a unity, he feels united. Although rich, he feels poor. He feels broken, although he's whole. So God says, this is not good. Not good. Because he's not living in relationship. So what does God do? Well, he takes the man, he splits him into two, and he creates Eve. Eve, who is equal to, but radically, radically different from him. Equal to, but radically different. Equal in dignity, worth, intelligence. Equal in every way, but radically different. Radically different. Just like the Trinity. Just like God the Father is equal to God the Son, and God the Son is equal to God the Father, they're both equally God, but radically different. Radically different. The Father sends the Son. For example, the Son does not send the Father. There's an order in their relationship. So it is here in the Garden of Eden. God creates Eve and he brings her. God is acting, as if you like, as priest and registrar. God brings Eve to Adam. And he says, what does he say? He sings the first poem in the Bible. This at last. You can sense the joy there. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's marvelous, isn't it? You know, literature, great literature, celebrates what Adam is celebrating here. Great literature celebrates this cry of joy when Adam says, at last this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Just read some English literature. You'll find that celebration of that love, of finding the other person to whom you can correspond in this deep, intimate way, is a great thirst in Western literature, and it's celebrated almost in every age. The one thing that came to mind was Emily Bronte or Catherine in Wuthering Heights, because Catherine is falling in love. Who's she falling in love with? She's falling in love with Heathcliff. And she says, basically, I am Heathcliff. She says what Adam says here, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I am Heathcliff. Catherine says, she says this, might great miseries in this world have been Heathcliff's miseries. Notice how she's totally identified with him. His miseries are my miseries. My great thought in living, says Catherine, is himself. If all else perished and he remained, I should still continue to be. Notice that total giving over to the other person. It's incredible. It's celebrated. It's what Adam's doing. If all else remained and he were annihilated, says Catherine, the universe would turn into a mighty stranger. That's what Adam said. I'm alone. I'm at home, but a stranger. It's exactly what Catherine said. Paul takes up that theme, doesn't he? In Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, love your wives as if they are your own body. Total identification. Total absorption in the other person. I am Heathcliff. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Tremendous stuff. Now, what are we to make of this? We love it, don't we? That's great. That's fantastic. And I think if we'd stayed in the Garden of Eden, that's what it would have been like. A constant giving of yourself over to the other person. A constant living for the other person. A constant denying of yourself, which wouldn't seem like a denying of yourself. It'd be like a giving of yourself as you give yourself to the other person. That's what would have been like if we hadn't fallen. But now what's happened to relationships? So I'll tell you what. Well, you know what's happened to relationships. Thorns and thistles now grow in the relationship. And thorns and thistles grow in the very fertile ground of marriage. It's as if marriage is a fertilizer for thorns and thistles. Let me explain why. Because think about this. When you get married, you're marrying someone who is, as I've said, who's equal in dignity, worth, and honor as you are. Okay? At the same time, you're marrying somebody completely unlike you. Right? Now you know what that's like. When you marry somebody like you, and yet who is unlike you. You know how that works out. Karen and I, we do this, well, not all the time, but we sometimes do this. We go to a party, or a supper or dinner, and you meet people there, and you're having a nice time. And then what do you do? Well, you come back home, and as you're getting ready for bed, what do? You talk about everybody else there, don't you? Is it just me? That's what you do. Talk about who you met. Well, we do anyway. Gosh, let too much out there. We do. We talk about, and I'll say to Karen, I say, well, did you notice that those people were having that discussion about, you know, the government and politics and so on? And she'll go, no. So what do you mean? They were talking about it all evening. Didn't you hear that? No, I didn't hear that. She said, did you notice that person seemed rather lonely? What? Yeah, that person that you just walked by and ignored. She was really hurt by that, and she was feeling really lonely. Didn't you notice? I said, no. So what do you mean? And so we go away, we go to things, we go to parties, we go to events, we go on holidays, we come back, we try and max things together, and it's completely different. Because I've seen things that she hasn't seen, and she's seen things that I haven't seen. And to try and mesh the two things together to make a coherent picture, well, it's a very interesting exercise. Now what happens, you see, when you get married, you're bringing somebody into your heart, into your side, into your soul. You're bringing somebody right into the center of your life who's going to see things, who's going to understand you because she's like you, but she's completely different. So what she's going to do and what you're going to do to her is you're going to start pointing things out in her or his life that neither of you know. So Caroline would start to point things out in my life of which I'm completely oblivious. Why? Because I've never seen them. It takes somebody other than me to point them out. And what Martin Luther said, once you grasp this, marriage, he says, is like a school on the one hand and a hospital on the other. Why is it like a school? Well, it's like a school because you've got this person in your life who's now able to point things in your life that you don't see, but that go so deep that it's very, very painful. And what you learn about in marriage is that by nature, I had to learn this, we all learn this in marriage, is by nature we are self-obsessed, self-seeking, inconsiderate, thoughtless, mean, miserly, grasping, greedy, mercenary, acquisitive, opportunistic, and out for number one. That's what marriage exposes. It reveals to you your own sinfulness. It reveals to you your own selfishness. It reveals to you how reluctant you are to live and give yourself to another person because you've got to give up your identity. You can't live for yourself anymore. You've got to love your wife as you love your own body. It's not going to be for you now. It's going to be for your wife. It's like a hospital, says Martin Luther, because actually what marriage does exposes the fact that you're deeply psychologically diseased. Okay? It shows that by nature, you are stubborn, proud, hard-hearted, jealous, angry, slanderous, careless, bitter, disobedient, self-justifying, ambitious and impure. That's what marriage exposes. Because you suddenly have to start being and living not for yourself, but for someone else, completely, totally giving yourself over to them. Now let me tell you a story. I've got Caroline's permission to do this. Jesus says some very interesting words about marriage. He says this. Jesus said to the Sadducees, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So what's Jesus saying there? He's saying in heaven, there's no marriage. Now, when we first got married, it was all very exciting. But I was a sort of arrogant young person. I wanted to show off my knowledge, my theological knowledge, to Caroline. So we were talking about marriage, and I just said, "Darling, did you know that in heaven there is no marriage?" Total shock. Total shock. "What? That's awful." I said, "No." "It's great." I said, in heaven, you know, we're like the angels. There is no marriage." So she was pretty hurt by that. I said, "Well, don't blame me. It's Jesus." Okay, so I retreat. I retreat this point behind Jesus. And I said, "This is Jesus. This is Matthew 25. Go read it for yourself." Well, that was before we got married. 3 months later, she came up to me and said, "Darling." I said, "What?" "She has something to tell you." I said, "What?" She said, "I'm really, really glad that in heaven there is no marriage." And I said, "Why?" She said, "Because you're proud, vain, insecure, needy, and manipulative. That's why." I was hurt at this point now. Now that's what marriage is. How do we deal with it? You know, Simone de Beauvoir was one of the first feminists. And she read Wuthering Heights. And she said that Catherine's cry, "I am Heathcliff," was marvelous and terrible. It was marvelous, she said, because it's the cry of every woman in love. It's terrible because Catherine has to lose her identity. And it's terrible when people lose their identity. So, says Simone de Beauvoir, that novel, Wuthering Heights, is just a novel that depicts female oppression. Because women have to give over their identity to the other person. That's what Catherine does to Heathcliff. This makes Wuthering Heights not a great novel, but a terrible novel of female oppression. That's what marriage does, though, doesn't it? Marriage demands that you lose your identity. So how do we deal with it? Well, I'll tell you the non-Christian ways of dealing with it. There are non-Christian ways of dealing with it. Let me tell you some of them. One of the non-Christian ways of dealing with it is simply this. Listen to this. Marriage is a great institution. Now, this is a non-Christian way of dealing with it. Marriage is a great institution. It's really, really hard, so we want to support marriage. Marriage is a good thing, but let's realize and understand one thing. Marriage isn't really about love. It's not about intimacy. Marriage is therefore for convenience. It's a great institution, but you won't be able to find your emotional satisfaction in marriage. Where you can find that, guys, is in your mistresses. So get married, but don't expect marriage to meet your emotional needs. You'll get that outside marriage in your mistresses. That's why, I think it was, when Francis Mitterrand went to the funeral of his wife, he thought it was quite all right to go along with his mistress. Now, everybody in France accepts that. Why? Because that's how it works. Marriage is a good institution, but you find your emotional needs met outside the marriage. That's what Charles thought. Remember that terrible interview? When Charles was talking about marriage, and Diana was standing right next to him, and somebody said to Charles, "It's about love, isn't it?" He goes, "Hey, yeah, whatever." What's he saying? He's saying, look, there's Camilla on the side. I'm doing this for the sake of what? The institution? But I'm going to have my emotional needs met outside. Oscar Wilde said the same. Oscar Wilde said, I'll have my wife, but I'll have my boyfriend on the side too. Now, that way of dealing with the problem of intimacy in marriage and how difficult it is, that's how the non-Christian world dealt with it. And that was the way it worked for hundreds of years. That's just traditional marriage in many ways. Have the shell, have the institution, but the emotional reality goes somewhere else. We live now, of course, in a postmodern era. And that's why Diana was having nothing. She wasn't. No. She was not going to play that game, was she? What she wanted was emotional intensity. She wanted to marry for love. And that's what we're saying. Our culture is saying that today. We want love to be at the center of our marriage. Fine. Great. That's wonderful. What they want is, forget the shell. Forget the institution. Let's go for the inner emotional reality, which is fine. But what happens when you come across problems now? What happens when the emotions change? What happens when the emotions go? Well, we've now got divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage. We want the emotional intensity and the institution, but we pray to ditch the institution and marry again for the emotional intensity. Now, that's where we are at the moment as a culture. Now, what are these? You may think, well, those are two polar opposites to marriage, isn't it? No, it's exactly the same. Because both are saying it's impossible to have the institution and the emotional intensity over many, many years. You can't have it. It doesn't work. Either you have the institution and love is on the side, or you have love in the institution, but when that goes, you marry again and again and again. That's what our culture is saying. What they're all agreeing on is you cannot have this emotional intensity. Are they right? No, they're wrong. Because you can have it. How? How do you have it? If marriage is a structure between men and women, and there's equal indifference, and there's all this tension, how do you have this marriage where there is the emotional intensity and the structure? Shall I tell you why? Paul tells us. He says it's a deep mystery. But wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now I'm coming to Ephesians 5. Which I said last week, didn't I? It's a text of terror. It's a text of terror because it seems so unreal. But Paul is saying, no, this is how it works. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, how does this work? What does that mean? That seems so counterintuitive. Well, remember, Paul is saying it's a mystery. It's the butler and the butler in the library that did it. Now, that's a mystery. How can the butler in the library, how does that work? Well, it does work. And Paul is saying this is a mystery. How does it work? Well, he says the husband has got to be the head of his wife as Christ is head of the church. Now, all this talk of headship and submission in today's age, this is a text of terror, isn't it? Because what you're telling me, Vicar, I've got to lose my identity? Yes, you do. How does the husband love the wife? Well, he loves the wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? A few years ago, as you know, I went to do my cousin's, she's an American, my cousin's wedding in the States. And we were there afterwards in the reception. We were talking away, and I was seated next to this guy who turned out to be a professor of Hebrew. So I thought, oh, gosh. So I said, I'll try and ask me an intelligent question. I said, you know that verse, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You know that verse? He said, yeah. Of course he knows. I know in Hebrew and Aramaic. Okay. I said, well, what does that mean? Why is it the husband leaves? Why is it the man leaves? He says, the answer is Christological. I try to look intelligent. I said, Chris, what? He says, it's Christological. I said, unpack that for me, please. He says, it's pointing to what Jesus did. I said, okay. I think I'm getting close. What did Jesus do? He says, Jesus left. I said, yes. What did he leave? He said, he left heaven. He left his father. He left the angels. He left glory. And he said, in case you don't know, Jesus came down into this earth where he was exposed and shamed and ridiculed and spat on. But Jesus went out, left his father's house to win his bride, the church. Now, guys, that's what Jesus did for you. You are to do that for your wives. You say, how? Okay, first of all, let me explain. It's kind of scary, isn't it? If you're dating, it's kind of scary to go up to the girl you love and say, will you marry me? I love you. Why is that scary? It's scary because you might be rebuffed. It's scary because she may roll on the floor laughing out loud. That you even thought that she would think of you. So you're in danger. You're exposing yourself to being deeply, deeply humiliated. And most guys kind of shrink back from that. That's before marriage. What about in marriage? Okay. Guys, have you ever been in an argument with your wife and you're arguing away and you're going at it hammer and tongs, and halfway through the argument, just as you're reaching your climax of argument, you suddenly realize she's right? No, I can see it hasn't happened to you. It happens to me all the time. I'm arguing with Carolyn. And I suddenly realize, oh, she's right. Okay, so what do? I carry on. I carry on arguing. Because there's no way I'm going to back down and say I'm wrong. It's too humiliating. Okay? So I carry on for days. Right? So now there's this rift in the relationship. There's somebody who's very, very hurt. There's a rift in the relationship. In the argument, you said something really, really nasty. What are you to do? Husbands, you are to go out and pursue your wives. You'll probably be laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, teased, being told what an idiot, aren't you even in touch with your feelings, don't you even know when you're wrong, can't you admit, you get to go through all that, but you've got to leave your security, go out and pursue your wives. Why? Guys, Jesus did that for you. Jesus did that for you. If Jesus did that for you, you've got to do it for your wives. But do you know what men do? Men find that too difficult. And I'm going to say something here. You know, that I think I should say. Men would rather retreat and hide. And do you know what? Because men are really, really good at feeling sorry for themselves. When we're hurt, when we've lost, we feel sorry for ourselves. So do you know what we do? Sometimes it's happening more and more and more. It's much easier to retreat into the world of pornography. It's soothing. It's comforting. You're given an image of women who are always available, not real, and will never ever make any demands on you. Fantastic. Do you know what that does? It completely undermines marriage. Completely. Because men retreat and find comfort elsewhere. No, says the Bible. No, says Jesus. Remember what Jesus did for you. Remember what I did for you. Wives, what are you to do? When your husband is pursuing you, what are you to do? Submit. Yield. Now, I know the man doesn't feel like pursuing. The wife doesn't feel like submitting. Neither of us feel like doing this. But what you've got to do is you've got to ignore your feelings. Now, what the world says is listen to your feelings. Act on your feelings. What the Bible says, no, this is a mystery. But if you do it against your feelings, if you screw up your courage to the sticking place, if you go and pursue your wives, wives, if you submit and yield to your husbands, guess what happens? Love flourishes. Love grows. That's when it takes root. When you go against the culture, against your feelings, when you pursue each other as Jesus pursued the church, wives, remember that Jesus forgave you. Can you not forgive your husband after all that Jesus did for you? Of course you can. Here are the resources. Here is the ability to do it. Do this, and marriage, love, which is everybody's looking for, shall I tell you what happens? It grows deeper and deeper and stronger and becomes more and more powerful force in your life as you serve the other person. You may not feel like serving the other person. Of course you don't feel like serving the other person. But serve the other person, expose yourself to their needs, and you'll begin to love them profoundly. Shall I tell you why? Because you've now lost your identity as a man. Wives have lost their identity as a woman, and they become husbands and wives. And marriage becomes a powerful force for healing and good. The structure of marriage, male and female, the relationship of the parts of the whole, lead and submit. Jesus did it for us. We can do it as well. Amen.